Evening. Just hold on 1 second. All right. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. All right. So it was probably around 5 o'clock I decided to change everything I was going to cover tonight. So not everything, but I had to go through and I changed up a lot of, I was like, you know what? I don't want to lose too many people. I have a tendency to really dive deep into a lot of things and see how far down the rabbit hole I can go. I don't know about you. And then I realized that I've gone through the entire earth at that point. And everybody else is still, 70 miles back. And so I don't want to lose anybody. And I really want us just to remember the most important themes as we're going through the book of Hebrews so that we can really walk away. What is really the big deal as we're going through it? So, and we've gone through chapter 1. And now we're in chapter 2. And we got a few more weeks, probably 2, maybe 3 weeks left in chapter 2. But yeah, it's been pretty good. So we're actually going to read verses 5 through 18 in chapter 2. And we'll see how far we get, maybe through verse 13. I'm not exactly sure. But remember, chapter 1, Jesus is placed on top, right? Jesus above everything, Jesus above the angels. Like I said, I've said this a dozen times, so hopefully you guys are in your dreams at night. You're hearing Jesus is above the angels. Jesus is above all. Hebrews, Jesus is above the angels, right? But as we go into chapter 2, where is the shift kind of? What are we shifting to, right? And so he says, hey guys, be careful about what you're contemplating doing, which is ultimately leaving Jesus. Right? He says, be careful. Some people are drifting. Right? Jesus is above everything, so really pay attention. Don't drift. It's so easy to do if you just take your eyes off of Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. That's a theme that's going to carry throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews. So where are our eyes supposed to be focused? Jesus. It's very straightforward. But Hebrews is obviously a very deep book. But then he goes on and he talks about more about how great Jesus is. He's like, remember I just talked about how great Jesus is? And they're like, yeah, we remember that. Don't fall away from him. Okay, don't fall away. Oh yeah, remember how great Jesus is? Yeah, we like that. We want to hear how great Jesus is, right? And that's where he's going to talk about how Jesus is above all else. That's where he's in chapter 2. But then he's going to have a shift in the second chapter. He shifts off of that a little bit. Not that Jesus is not great, but we've been talking about how Jesus is above. Jesus is above. Jesus is above. And that is where he is, and that's where he rightfully should be. Amen? Jesus above all else. Is that true to be said in your life? Is Jesus above all else in your life? He is in mine, in my household. And that should be the primary focus. That's why the writer of Hebrews starts there. But then he goes on and he talks about, well, Jesus also did come down as a man. Chapter 2 is going to cover this. So this is really cool because, again, not that God in the Old Testament was not personal and he was rigid and he was hard to follow. That's how a lot of people view God of the Old Testament, right? They'll say the God of the Old Testament is just too rigid. He's not personal enough. Well, God was still the same God, but when he did come down as a man, it helped us to understand more about him. It helped us in our walk. So we'll get to that, but we're gonna cover that in a little bit, but we're going to start in verse 5, and we're going to talk again how Jesus is above all else. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, we're going to read through the rest of the chapter. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. One has testified somewhere saying, What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for God, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless to him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So, last week we kind of got through verse 8. Remember, Jesus, all things are subjected to him, right? But I did want to cover this a little bit. In verse 5, this did come up as a question. For God did not subject to angels the world to come. I didn't really go into a lot of that, which will probably still not go crazy because I think a lot of it might be self-explanatory as we go through the context. But what is the world to come? What would the world to come be? He said he doesn't subject it to angels, but he subjects it to Jesus. And that would be the spiritual, right? The spiritual world. And then we get a picture at the end of the age, there is a new heaven and a new earth. Obviously, God brings all things together in Genesis 1. He makes heavens and the in a new and he makes the original heavens and earth, correct? And this is where everything, the inhabited world, is. Everybody resides in the heavens and the earth. But then he's going to bring a new heaven and a new earth. And not to say we're going to have an earth 2.0, right? It's a spiritual picture. But what he's saying is there's a new spiritual world to come. And so he's saying he doesn't subject that world to angels. The angels are not going to be residing over this spiritual world. Where is Jesus now? Jesus is actually reigning spiritually today. But this is not going to be given to the angels. So we've already kind of discussed, remember in a we looked at Psalm 8, I believe, and we even talked a little bit about in verse 8. If you look in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 2, for in subjecting all things to him, the him there, is that a lowercase or a uppercase H? At least in your Bible. For in subjecting all things to him, is that a lowercase or uppercase? Yeah, what is it or what should it be is the question. Yours probably says lowercase, right? Mine says lowercase. If you have ESV, it's definitely a lowercase. Okay, so, but what should it be more properly? Capital, right? And the reason why is, I guess I'll ask you, why does it need to be capital? Because this is actually a reference to Jesus. Psalm 8, and if we go throughout the rest of Scripture, we're going to look at some other Scriptures. We're going to cover some of these. The eighth Psalm I just want to make sure I'm not misleading y'all. Yeah. The eighth psalm is always in reference to Jesus. That's where you're going to see. The New Testament, they're going to bring it up time and time again. So for some reason, the translators, when they get to this, they say, well, this is in reference to man. Now, that makes sense if you go back to Psalm 8. It seems like he's referencing man, mankind. Okay, God made all of the earth, and then he tells man to, you know, have dominion over the earth, right? But really, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that this is really in reference to Jesus at the end of the day. The immediate, it is to man, but really, it's going to be fulfilled in Jesus. So let's take a look at some of these other verses. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 18. I'll wait for the turning of pages to stop, right? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. We'll go through verse 23. Paul says, I pray. Okay, he's praying for people, right? I'm praying for you guys. We should be in the habit of praying for one another, right? But he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, where the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. When he raised him from the dead, God raised him from the dead, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Sounds pretty similar to Hebrews, right? Where is Jesus painted? Right in the beginning of Hebrews, at the right hand of God. In verse 21, he's at the right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's not only reigning over this age, but also when? The age to come. Jesus is above all else, isn't he? We're going to kind of go through these. I just want you to see, this has always been a scriptural communication. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 20. It's a really cool verse, right? I'm an American, and I'm going to be an American till I die, you know? Probably, I probably will. Who knows? I don't know if America will be still existing by the time I die. I don't know how long I'll live. I don't know if Jesus will come back. I don't know what's going to happen, right? But I'm a citizen of America, right? I have obligations to my country, at least as far as my carcass, my body, you know. But really, where are we truly citizens of? Heaven, right? We are of a heavenly kingdom, amen? Jesus says, oh, you guys are so worried about this and this and that. He's like, give to Caesar what Caesar's, you know. He's like, my kingdom is not here, though. My kingdom is from above. Where's our citizenship? Well, we're citizens of Christ Jesus first and foremost. And if America gets taken over, America cripples, you know, then that's that. But first and foremost, it's not going to change my ultimate citizenship, which is in heaven, right? So Paul, he says, hey, our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so who is our Savior? Jesus is our Savior, right? What is he going to do? Who will transform the body of our humble state? He's going to take this humble body, these humble bodies that we have, these things, these carcasses that are just, you know, they only get us from point A to point B for so long, and then eventually they just start slowing down. I've told you all about that. So even for me, being a, you know, a young strapping lad, I can't do anything I thought I could do, and I can't, you know, we had a baby, and I'm amazed at how much I can run off of lack of sleep, and I applaud everybody who's a mother and a parent, how much you guys have put into your children. But I just realized, wow, like, my body is, I'm not like I used to be when I was 20 years old. But anyways, our bodies are going, they're just breaking down. And Jesus is going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. By what power is Jesus going to be doing this? You have a broke down body, but you're going to get a new one. It's going to be way better. How is Jesus going to be doing that? It's the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That sounds like a guarantee. What do you think about that? If the God who can, everything is subjected to him, and when he says he's going to make something happen, he follows through and it comes through and it's a done deal, that's Jesus. I watched a video of this guy. I don't know how it came up. It was because I was looking up different videos on health and, you know, exercising and different things. And this one guy, his goal, you probably have seen him or heard of him. He's this very, very wealthy guy. And he spent millions of dollars to try to be like 18 years old again, or at least to have the biomarkers of an 18-year-old. I think he even had his 17-year-old son give him blood or something crazy to try to get him to be younger. Some ridiculous stuff. Again, people want, they want to live forever except on earth, right? They want to have stronger bodies. Your body's just going to break down. That's the way it is. There's no amount of money, there's no amount of exertion of power on this earth that anybody can do. There's no machine. Sorry, the Marvel movies are not realistic. Sorry to break your heart. There's no machine that they're going to inject you full of something and you're going to live way longer, okay? The only one who has that power to give eternal life is Jesus Christ, right? He's the one, by the power he has to subject all things to himself, this is the one who gets to do this. That's the context there. So we see a lot of things are actually subjected to Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I guess I'll ask you, what's the context of what he's talking about here? In 1 Peter 3. It's a very difficult question. What was that?
Living godly,
yeah. Yep, Christ dies for the ungodly, then we may be living godly, right? And it's about salvation, right? 1 Peter 3 is a very significant verse. He's talking about how we are saved, corresponding to the fact that God saved Noah and his gang through water. He says, corresponding to that, immersion now saves you. He says, immersion now saves you, verse 21, 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Corresponding to that, immersion now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So we're not saved because we took a bath, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're raised from being dead, and we are raised to newness of life. Amen? Romans 6. So he goes on, though, and he says, of this Jesus, okay, we're saved through Jesus, through his resurrection. So what's so significant about this Jesus? So he goes on and he says, this is the Jesus who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Who has the power and authority to raise you from the spiritual dead? Jesus. It's not like, you know, some random guy is just, you know, interceding. I mean, it literally is Jesus. He's the one, all things have been given into his power, and he's the one that raises us from the dead. He's the one that's going to conform our bodies, these humble bodies. He's going to be perfecting our bodies to a bodily resurrection as well. Jesus is the one, by the power, by his power, he's been given all dominion and authority. Now, this is pretty cool because Jesus, again, the writer of Hebrews, is bringing these things in because he wants us to remember who Jesus is. Now, we're going to talk about the fact that Jesus did become a man. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 is one where lots of people can get turned around and get lots of weird false doctrines from. But we're going to just be reading out of verses 23 through 28. It talks about Christ and the fact that he all will be made alive. Through Christ comes life. Through Adam was death. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits after those who are at Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he, and this is our verse, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Okay, that's a tongue twister. Now say that really fast. Ready? What is really being communicated is that, remember, the world is, there's still an age to come, right? There's an age to come, the world to come, as Hebrews calls it. There's going to come a time where we will all see everybody that is in Christ will be bodily resurrected, and we will all see things for how they truly are, right? So he says, when the end comes, this is when Jesus does what? He gives the kingdom to the Father, so to say. He gives the kingdom to the Father. This is when we actually see everything has been, this is when our eyes will actually be open and we actually get to see everything is subjected to Jesus. Because what's the thing that still has yet to be fully revealed and abolished is death. That's what he's saying. He must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, and we're all a part of this, right? New Christians are coming in. We physically have not seen all things being subjected to God yet. We just haven't seen it. And we haven't been bodily resurrected. I'm still going to be subject, if the Lord does not come back, I'm still going to be subject to dying. I'm going to be subject to death. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, this is where we're going to jump back in. You have put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. For in subjecting all things to Jesus, God left nothing that is not subject to Jesus. All things are subject to him. We covered that. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to Jesus. That seems kind of confusing, right? All things are subjected to Jesus, but we don't yet see it. Well, there's probably a twofold answer here, but what do you think he's communicating? I'll grab you, Larry.
Isn't it two things going on here? All things are subjected to Jesus Christ. In one sense, everything is, and especially the spiritual realm. But in another sense, though, there's people living their own immoral life down here, and they don't really seem like they're in subjection to Christ. And so they aren't really in subjection to Christ because they don't listen to Christ, they don't follow Christ, they don't obey Christ because they're in the flesh. Eventually, they will be subject to Christ when he comes back. So that's how I read it. Everyone is in subjection to Christ because everyone's going to come a day where everyone's going to become accountable to him. And spiritually, everything's in subjection to him, period. But until that day comes, well, not all things are in subjection to him. that's how I view it.
Yeah, that's why I said there's probably a few different ways you could look at that, but really the picture is that Jesus, and that's why I looked at 1 Corinthians 15, death is still not abolished yet, right? So there still is going to be a final closing up of everything. But he does say all things have been, there's nothing left that is not subject to Jesus. So all things are under his dominion, his power. If he allows things to happen, it's not out of his control, essentially, right? But there still is going to come a time. We haven't seen the end of the story, basically. Well, have you guys seen the end of the story, how it all wraps up, you know, where Jesus abolishes death, you are bodily resurrected? We haven't seen that all come together yet. That's what he's saying. We haven't yet seen all things, but we know all things are subjected to Jesus.
I think this is a really important point because I've had people kind of work this a little differently. And so what they're going to say in verse 5 is he did not subject angels, the world to come. And that can be translated literally the inhabited world, right? So they say God did not subject to angels, the inhabited world, concerning which we're speaking. And then it quotes Psalm 8, which when you read Psalm 8, it's very clearly talking about mankind, right? So that's why the translators don't capitalize the H, because they think it's talking about mankind. So then they go back and they say, okay, then they combine that with Genesis, where Adam's told to subdue the earth and to rule over it, okay? So here we've got verse 5, God didn't subject it to the angels, right? But to proof verse, Psalm 8, man, then they combine that with Genesis to say, okay, so this is talking about how the earth was under the rule and subjection of man, and that's why the translators take this position. But what you just did, showing the rest of the New Testament consistently puts Jesus at the right hand of God with all things subjected underneath him, is always Jesus and is never man. And that 1 Corinthians 15 passage nails it on the head because it quotes Psalm 8 and gives it to Jesus. Okay? So we can't give Hebrews 2 to man, right? You can't do it. Now, just as for an extra point here, if you're going to try and hold the position that mankind has subdued the earth and he is, all things are under subjection under his feet, how about that one-celled little bacteria that can put you in a grave in 2 seconds? Yeah. Oh, but we have subdued the earth and we have dominion and, come on. Yeah. Really? Yeah, little bacteria kill you in a second, right? So it's talking about Christ and you did a really good job of laying that out.
Yeah, excellent point. That makes me think of, I like that you brought up the alternate reasoning, because that's where I was like, I'm not sure how far I'll go down this. I don't know. Anyways, but yeah, that's good. In 2 Samuel 7, right, we see David has promised his son's going to live on a throne. He's going to have his son live on his throne forever, right? Immediately we see, well, that prophecy is partially fulfilled with Solomon, but later we actually really see the fulfillment of Jesus. He's the one who lives forever on his throne. So yeah, Psalm 8 is going to be the same thing. Man has not really fulfilled that, or if we have even tried, we haven't done a good job at it, at least.
So it also in 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, in Colossians chapter 1, the second half of that chapter, it really lays that out as well. Because it says that, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. And it's clearly talking about Jesus in context, if you read that. And, visible or invisible, man didn't do that. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So.
Excellent point, yeah. That ties in perfectly with Hebrews. And that's where I kind of, if I've just belabored the point and I've just said it 1,000 times that this all is really just pointing to Jesus, what's the whole first chapter about? Jesus, yes, Jesus, that's the answer, right? The Sunday school answer. The reason why I'm driving that home is because it would make no sense for him just to throw that in there, to be all of a sudden, man, oh, but Jesus. You know what I'm saying? The whole point of this whole thing has been Jesus and the angels. Jesus and the angels, Jesus and the angels, Jesus and the angels. And so then we look at the rest of the New Testament as it's referencing to all things being subjected under his feet. As you mentioned, 1 Corinthians 15 nails that. It's always been about Jesus every time we see this in the New Testament. So, yeah. Good questions, good thoughts. So, oh, Brad, I got another one. This is good timing, though. So, I'll be right there.
Kind of wondering about a couple of things that we're saying. I mean, all things are in subjection to Jesus Christ, and even evil is in subjection to him. He's got dominion over everything. He's got Satan. He's, you know, he's going to take him. But he's got him already. Satan's in subjection.
Yeah, he's allowed.
So everybody that's rejecting Jesus are still in subjection to him. And he's going to show them one day, so.
Yeah, no, that's a good point. I mean, you look at how even the demons responded to him. They're like, "Oh, is this the time? Don't send, you know, send us into the hogs or whatever." So, yeah, God, Jesus has all the power. He has all the authority. He has allowed Satan to be the god of this world, though, right? He has allowed certain things within his will to be laid out a certain way. So, I do want to transition into another thought. Hopefully, though, I haven't just completely confused everybody. We understand Jesus. Everything's in his control. If he doesn't directly cause something to happen, he allows it to happen, right? Job is a good example, right? Job, God didn't directly go and persecute Job, but he allows Satan to have his way to a certain extent. He said, well, you can do this. And so, yeah, all things are in subjection to Jesus, but we haven't yet seen it all. But he does say this. And so following that, he says, in verse 9, he says, but we do see, well, we haven't seen all things subjected to Jesus yet with our eyes. We haven't actually seen it. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We haven't seen all things subjected yet to him, but we do see Jesus who came down as a man. So now he's going to transition. This is where the writer of Hebrews is. He tells us everything's subjected to Jesus, right? There's nothing that was left that was not subject to him. But then he says, he's a very personal God, though. He came down as a man. And he is able to help us when we are tempted. He's able to be there for us when we go through our hard times, if I can paraphrase it. Right? It's a really cool thing, because lots of people will look throughout the whole Old Testament and say, wow, you know, God is just, it's so hard to relate to him. And then they get to the New Testament, which, again, we can go through the Old Testament, have a discussion on that, but, you know, I think it's just so cool. Even if the world misuses Jesus time and time again, which I don't like that, but I do think it's cool that they at least acknowledge the sacrifice that he made, right? Nolan preached an excellent message about why we don't have a tremendous focus on the cross, and more of how Jesus lives, you know, to make intercession for us. And most people get stuck on just Jesus on a cross, Jesus on a cross, Jesus on a cross, and they actually have a picture of, I've seen it several times, where you have Jesus, and it's literally Jesus on a cross. It's not just a cross representing. And, you know, I mean, definitely there's a spiritual lack of maturity there, but I think it's actually really cool that the world, at least a little bit, like Christmas, at least they acknowledge Jesus, period. And so most people, when they watch the Passion of the Christ, how many of y'all have seen the Passion of the Christ? Or they understand, or they've ever heard the depth of what Jesus actually went through, although many people went through crucifixions, but the fact that he did it and he was innocent and that he willfully did it, so many people, that story just resonates with them. It just hits them, right? You watch the Passion and you just, I can't believe it. I can't believe that a God would do that, right? Why would a God do that? And that's why, obviously, that was a stumbling block for certain people, right? They would become a stumbling block for them. Well, that sounds ridiculous that the God, he would come down and that would happen. But it's just so cool to think about how God, and this is the point he's going to make in Hebrews, he's way up here, and this is where he is, and this is where he rightfully should be, and this is where he is, above all things. But then he says, that God, he also came down as a man, humbled himself, and died for you. How many of you have bosses that are willing to humble themselves and to get down and to clean up after you and to just really be a servant for you? And so that's why this makes sense as he's following when he says don't drift, because he's saying, how could you drift? How could you leave or take your eyes off of a God that has done so much for you? He's above all things, and he even came down and died for you. That's pretty significant. Why would you ever want to drift away from that? Dave, I saw you had a comment.
You keep referring to the God of the Old Testament. The God in the Old Testament wanted a people that wanted to follow him. He wanted compassion. The God of the New Testament, Jesus, wants a people that wants him. He wants the compassion. He wants people to want to follow him. So he came down, lowered himself, humbled himself to show us how to do it, that it can be done. And he proved it. And in doing so, he also gave us the opportunity for eternal life.
Yeah. I guess I should clarify. Like I said, God's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He's always been the same God. It's just funny how people don't recognize that, but we see grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. And then that's where I kind of mentioned David. You know, he extended grace in the Old Testament a lot too, but there are lots of times he was like, bam, it's over. And that's the same God today too. Most people, if they think about it, and the writer of Hebrews is going to bring this up, he said, remember the God of the Old Testament, how you just, if you did something wrong, it was a just penalty, bam, you got your just penalty. Well, what happens when you reject the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who came down and dies for you? What happens when you reject him? You're going to get the penalty. Boom, it's the same God, right? But he also is one who extends compassion and grace. So, yeah. Jesus, this is just cool. He's bringing this in. Jesus came and he died for us. How can you even think about leaving him? So this is kind of where we're going to be closing up. One of the things that I think is really important that I'll spend a little bit of time, which I will cover more, is that God didn't come down as a man so that he could understand what we're going through, though. Right? Oh, you know, God came down so that he could understand how bad it is really for me, right? That's why God came. You know, a lot of people think that way. God didn't come down so that he could figure out, why do you keep making these bonehead mistakes? You know, what's going on? God came down so that we can understand that he understands. He did it for, obviously, there's multiple reasons why God came down, but it was for us in several different ways. It wasn't because God needed to figure out what's going on from our perspective. God knows all those things. God did it for us. And now when people, even people from a completely anti-religious, not biblical position, when they see the story of Jesus, it just hits different. They look at the story and they say, wow, this is incredible. This is amazing. Right? And most people just reject it and they still walk away and live their own lives. But this is what Jesus did for us. Again, it was for us to help us through so many things. And isn't that encouraging to you guys? The fact that God, as we saw him in Hebrews chapter 1, He's Lord of lords, King of kings. He's raised above all else. He's seated at the right hand of God. Radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. And then he still decides to come down, take the time to become a man, humbling himself, putting himself in the form of a bondservant. We will be covering this next week. Don't worry. Isn't that encouraging to you? Imagine somebody goes out of their way to die for you, and then you just live your life like it never happened. It's like somebody went out of their way, and you were in a burning house, and you were trapped under a log, and they went in there, and they threw you out. Obviously, there's never a perfect example. They throw you out of the house, but then the log comes down on them, and they die. They take the price, you know. And then you live the rest of your life, and you just forget all about it. Yep, I'm just going to keep going back to living the exact same way I was before. Throwing Jesus under the bus, which Hebrews is going to talk about that later, is way more substantial than even that. Because that's the Son of God, and he is first and foremost, which Hebrews 1 has already driven home. And so that's why he's saying, don't play with fire, don't drift, don't neglect this God who is such a good high priest. And this will also help us as we go into chapter 3, because he's going to tell us how faithful Jesus was. He was a faithful high priest. He is the builder of the house. He deserves all the glory. So we'll close up there tonight, and we'll pick it up next week.